You can tell a lot about a church and what a church believes about God by the hymns that they sing. The hymns we've sung already this morning and how we'll end the service, the hymns we'll sing tonight, tell us as we listen to the words, as we try to understand the words, what it is that we believe about God. And that's really how I want to begin this morning. As we begin this brief series in the start of a new year, it's a series where we will be looking at what it means to be a Reformed church in a very narrow sense, I will tell you. We're looking at what has been referred to as the five points of Calvinism, TULIP. We're going to look at those five points. There's a lot that we need to say about those things, their historical context, but that is a very narrow focus on what it is that we believe as a church. I think it's important for us to be reminded of that, to know what we believe, to know why we believe it, to know why we teach what we teach, as opposed to other churches that may be around us that are teaching different things. You need to know that as a congregation, and we need to be reminded of it often. So I begin this way with a simple question for each of you this morning to consider. And the question is this: who is your God? Who is your God? Now, the premise of that question, of course, is that you actually have a God, that you believe a God, that you believe in God, someone who is higher than you, greater than you by definition. To believe in God means that you have a belief and a faith in someone or perhaps something that is higher than you are and greater than you are. In fact, one of the great truths of the Bible that it teaches is that you and I were created to worship God, to worship God. We were created to worship something. So the truth is, if you sit here this morning and you say, "Pastor, I have no God," the truth is you're just simply not aware of how God made you. You are made to worship something, and in fact, you are. You are worshiping right now something or someone that is greater than yourself, because that's how you're made. That's what you're designed for. It's been true from the very beginning. So if all of these things are true, what or who is your God? Being asked by a teen in youth group years ago, I remember the question she asked me. She was growing up in a Roman Catholic church like I was. She was attending the youth group. She had come to believe the gospel, and she was struggling with that question that was posed to her by her teacher, because it's a difficult question to answer, and the question was that question: who is God? At the time, this was in the mid-1980s, I had just come across and began to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a catechism that we use here at our church, that we encourage families to use. It's a wonderful tool, question and answer, based on the scriptures and what the scriptures teach us about all sorts of things, including this question: who is God? That question, question four, you can probably and hopefully can answer this morning when I ask it to you, not out loud, but in your mind: what is God? That's the question of the catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in those attributes. Now, I love that question because right from the beginning, question four, it begins to get at what I think is at the heart of Reformed theology, of being a Reformed church, and that is this doctrine, this teaching of the sovereignty of God. The answer to that question, what is God, sets God apart immediately from all that he has made. There is no one else who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in these attributes: his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, or truth. We don't measure up in any of those categories, and we don't possess anything of his infinity, his eternality, and his unchangeableness. So immediately, the question and answer sets God apart as the one alone who is sovereign, who is far above us. When we talk about what is called the Reformed faith, or again, Calvinism, not a helpful name because of the time that passed between Calvin's death and the Synod of Dort, which we'll talk about in our study. These 5 points that were written down, at the heart of them is this understanding that God alone is sovereign and we are not. He alone is Lord and King and ruler over everything, and we are simply not. Or to put it the way that our text says this morning from Psalm 115, which you can turn to, our God is in heaven. And our God does whatever he pleases. Our God does whatever he pleases. That truth is really at the heart of what we'll talk about over the next several weeks, and it will be the focus of our study, not only this morning, but in some way this evening as well. It doesn't happen often. Pastor Fisher and I noted it as we came out this morning, but the opening hymn of the morning service and the evening service are both the same. Now, we didn't talk about it. We didn't prepare in advance. But the text where he is in Mark's gospel and our study this morning relate to this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So at least we can say this, that in the sovereignty of God, his purpose for you this morning is to understand that he is sovereign and you are not. So let's turn to Psalm 115. I'll ask that you stand as we read this psalm. This is God's word. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. All flesh is as the grass. All its loveliness is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers it fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this indeed is your word, your self-revelation given to us, that we might know the answer to that great question, who is our God? Our God is the sovereign one who is in heaven and who does as he pleases. We give you thanks for this great truth and pray your blessing upon us now. As we gather before you and before your word, teach us, instruct us, remind us of these great truths, and cause us to bless your name and to praise you both now and forevermore. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are many places that I could take you this morning. We could do sort of a sermon just simply of verses that go one after the other from both the Old and New Testament that describe this doctrine of God's sovereignty. That is profitable. It certainly is something that would be helpful for us. You can begin in the very beginning. In the beginning, God. That itself sets apart God as unique and above all that he has made. So right from the beginning, you have the doctrine of his sovereignty. You can go all through the historical books as well as the prophets and the narratives of the Old Testament. And you can see, as we are seeing in Isaiah, for instance, that our God is a sovereign God over all the nations. He rules. He establishes kingdoms. Babylon thinks it's a great kingdom. It's going to rule the world. But it's God who establishes that nation for his own purposes, uses kings like Nebuchadnezzar, uses kings like Cyrus of Persia to accomplish his purposes. And the kingdoms of the earth are, as Nebuchadnezzar was brought to say, after his madness was taken from him, his mind restored, this God is the only God who reigns, and all the nations are nothing in his sight. Though they seem to be, right? I could take you through all of those things. We could go through them all, and we could note the sovereignty of God. It's one of the central, most important doctrines that we have in our Bible. But one of my favorite places is in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And some of you in this room have been, some of you will be soon, standing in the very place where Paul gave this speech on Mars Hill in the Agora, or the marketplace. It was the place in Athens that he had come to after fleeing for his life. He was wandering around the city of Athens with all of its idolatry. He was struck at the core of his being because he knew that this was the foolishness of man, that they were building these idols and these temples to these false gods, like the text in Psalm 115 tells us. They fashion and form these idols. They make them look like human beings. They elevate, raise them up, and they worship them. The psalmist has a lot to say about the foolishness of that. But Paul is struck to the core. His heart is overwhelmed. He's saddened, angry, lots of emotions going on as he views all of this, especially when he takes note of this altar, he says in Acts chapter 17, to the unknown God. Now, I remember in seminary studying that particular issue as well, and it seems to have come about when the people had been affected by a plague. They couldn't find the right God to appease so the plague would stop, so they did the next best thing. And it makes sense, right? You just make an altar to the unknown, unnamed God, and you set it up and you begin to worship, and maybe that God, still unknown to you, will take note and stop the plague. Paul takes note of that, uses it as the jumping off point of this great speech. And if you've never looked at this speech in Acts chapter 17, you ought to, because it's amazing. It's like going to Harvard or some of the secular institutions of our culture, the most respected, but that are full with the foolishness of man and their blindness, right? It's like going into the center of that place and beginning to say what Paul does here. Because this place, this marketplace, is a place where philosophers gather. And when they were gathering, they would simply sort of, and Paul uses imagery that's not very flattering. He said they're like birds that go about pecking on the ground for the scraps of food. That's what he describes them like. So that's what the philosophy of pagans is like to Paul. He says it's utter foolishness, and they're just trying to grab at something that they could sink their teeth into, something that would be nourishing or satisfying. But all it is just the scraps, man's attempt to understand the world and the God who made it all. They're philosophizing. That's all they do. They stand around trying to impress each other. And here comes Paul. And they say, Paul, you're just another vain babbler just like the rest of us. So tell us what you have to tell us. And in Acts chapter 17, with that sort of background, here's what Paul tells them. And I want you to listen for the language of God's sovereignty, his unquestionable rule and authority over everything. There's nothing left out here. Listen to what he says. God, this God, he says, this unknown God, I'm going to tell you about them. God who made the world and everything in it. That is authority and sovereignty. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood, from Adam, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your own people have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Only a sovereign can give that command, because he has appointed a day in his sovereignty on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That is Jesus. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, if you want to make friends and influence people, especially there, probably not the best way to begin. We're told that many of them in the crowd had heard Paul mocked him. You're just a vain babbler, Paul. Just go on with your ideas. They don't fit and match what we understand. But there were some who said, we want to hear more about this God that you've just told us about. And even some, even more, who believed Paul and became followers of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most beautiful expressions of God's sovereignty that leaves nothing to doubt as to who is in charge of everything, including where you live, the very boundaries of your life, the very times of your life, from the moment you were born to the day you live right now to the day you will die, is all determined by God. Every single point, everything determined by God, every parameter you could imagine falls under his sovereignty. He determined the pre-appointed times of all men. He determined the boundaries of where they would live, their dwellings. It's one of the ways you can begin, and I say begin because it's at the root and foundation, but there's more to be said. One of the ways you can begin to answer that great question, who is God? This is who God is. This is certainly who God is according to this church and its pastors, its elders, its deacons, and those who lead and direct all that we do here as God has called us as elders to lead the church. This is what we believe. This is what we believe with all of our being. And this is why we praise him for who he is. Well, in history and in time, there was a place or a time where these truths were being challenged. And one of those times were in the Netherlands in the 1600s. In 1560, there was a man whose name was Jacob Arminius. Arminius is his Latin name. I'm not going to attempt his Dutch name, but it was his Latin name. It's what he's known for or by. Jacob Arminius was born in the Netherlands in 1560, which was about 4 years before the death of John Calvin. The Reformation, which we traditionally mark as beginning in God's sovereignty through a monk by the name of Luther in 1517, spread throughout Germany and throughout all of Europe and eventually to the Netherlands, where it took hold. And the church in the Netherlands in those years that Jacob Arminius was born and raised was a Reformed church. It believed the doctrines of grace. It believed what the Reformation taught about that question, who is God? This is what it taught. This is what it believed. Arminius himself grew up in the Reformed church in the Netherlands. As he grew in the understanding of the Reformed faith. He went to Geneva, where so many early ministers in that time would go because of John Calvin and Theodore Beza, who was his successor in Geneva. He studied with Beza. He was commended by Beza. And eventually he would become himself with that recommendation and many other things. He was a smart, bright man. He would become one of the leading teachers, professors in the school in Leiden, in the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. For most of his career, it was really unnotable with respect to anything that he taught, which would have been perceived to be contrary to the Reformed faith. That is until his later years, where he began to preach sermons, especially in the book of Romans, that clearly began to cause concern among those in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. What he was teaching seemed to be contrary to the Reformed Church and what it held and believed for so long. This became even more evident when his followers, after his death in 1609, began to defend his teachings, which by that point had become very obvious, and became known as the Remonstrants, those who would stand against the Reformed Church in the Netherlands and desire that the teachings of Jacob Arminius would be the teachings of the Church of the Netherlands, rather than the Reformed faith, which it had so long held. In God's sovereign providence, there would be a meeting in The Hague. You've heard of The Hague. It's the place where all the war crimes take place today. But in The Hague, in March 10th through the 20th of 1611, 2 years after he died, there was this great debate between the Reformed Church and the leaders of the Reformed Church and the Remonstrants, or the followers of Jacob Arminius. After that meeting of 10 days, there were 7 statements, maybe because it expressed the fullness of their opinion, right? 7 statements in response to the followings of Jacob Arminius that were made as a way to sort of put to death this kind of uprising. It didn't work. The Netherlands almost came to war over these issues. That's how significant and serious it was in those days. And by the time you get to 1618 and 1619, the 400th anniversary of which we celebrate this year, you have being called this Synod of Dort, which is a gathering of ministers and other leaders within the Netherlands, as well as other countries that had an interest in what was going on in the Netherlands, because we have to understand this was such a significant point in the providence of God as he's governing nations and establishing his purposes in the world. This was such a significant moment in the life of the church, so short after the Reformation. The Synod of Dort would come up with these rules or canons of Dort. The Heidelberg Catechism was already, the Belgic Confession was already, but the canons of Dort would come out of this synod, where the nation of the area of the Netherlands would say once and for all what their commitment was and what their answer was to that question, who is God, specifically with respect to the work of God in salvation. God was at work in those years. He was at work in the Netherlands and in his church at large. He was, as he always does, ordering the affairs of men, establishing the very places where they live, the very impact that they would have on the life of his church in this world. And what came out of that was this great statement that our God is sovereign over everything, including salvation. And those points that came out were points that spoke directly to what these followers of Jacob Arminius were trying to put forth as the teaching of the Church of the Netherlands. It failed in God's providence, and the truth of God's sovereignty over everything prevailed. And for that, we're thankful, because we stand today in God's sovereignty on the shoulders of those who have come before us. And they were standing on the shoulders of men like John Calvin and men like Augustine and of course the teachings of the Bible itself with regard to who is God and what role does he play ultimately in this great work of salvation. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to look at that more closely and understand it. I wanted to begin this way, before we go to our text very quickly this morning, to set all of this up in a proper perspective, that when we're talking about the doctrines of grace, when we're speaking about the five points of the Reformed faith, which is, again, a narrow focus on one aspect of what it means to be Reformed, I want you to understand that at the heart of it, at the very core of it, is this idea that God alone is sovereign. And that's what we'll see in our text this morning. Turn then to Psalm 115. We're sort of going back and forth and connecting all of this, I hope, in our minds as we understand this great doctrine. Psalm 115 is a psalm without a context. Many of the psalms have no context, no explanatory words that tell us this was written by David or the psalmist at this point, and this is what he was dealing with. But as you heard the psalm read, you can see that it's a psalm in some ways, and they argue this, the commentators, that it's antiphonal. There's a sort of response back and forth between two parties, perhaps the priests and the people. That's a possibility. It clearly is a psalm of great victory and of resting in the knowledge that God is sovereign, and that he will be faithful to everything that he's promised. So in that sense, it ought to be for us this morning a great encouragement. But the context seems to be, and if you look at Psalm 114, sometimes we don't know if the psalms are intended to go together and to flow one out of the other, but Psalm 114 is about the work of God in redeeming his people. And so Psalm 114 celebrates the power of God, his deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, his opening of the Red Sea and the Jordan River to bring them into the promised land. And the psalmist is there rejoicing and calling for the whole earth. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 114. For the whole earth to glory in the presence of the Lord and to tremble before him. Because this is what God does for his people. He delivers them. Why? Because he's a sovereign God who rules over nations and does as he pleases among the children of men. And Israel are his people, and he promised to deliver them, and he did. Now, Psalm 115 seems to begin with this sense of that God has sort of been silent for a while. There's not been this great deliverance that the people have seen. So some put this to the time of the captivity. This might be a captivity psalm. Here are the people in captivity in Babylon. They're wondering, this God who delivered them out of Egypt has not heard them, has not delivered them. And what seems to be happening, if you look at the verses, as he begins, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say to us, and you can see the angst in the language here, why should we constantly hear, where is their God? Where is this God who once delivered them from Egypt by his strong arm? Where is he now? The people languish in captivity. Where is this God that they so often speak of? So the context is a confronting of the people, even today, who might say to the church, which perhaps seems in our minds to be languishing, ineffective in the world, unable to stop the advance of sin and of wickedness in this world. Where is the church, and where is the God who says he's for this church? That may be something we've heard ourselves and something we've thought about, but that's the context. Why should the Gentiles continue to say this? See the response in verse 3. The response is this simple statement, and it's at the heart of what we're talking about this morning. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. That statement is so simple and yet so profoundly important for us to understand. It probably is meant in two different ways. It probably means that our God, because he is sovereign, there is no one higher than him. There can only be one sovereign, right? You can't have two sovereigns. There's only one, by definition. one who has absolute rule and authority. And the psalmist may be saying, because he is that God and this God is our God, sovereign, who rules over everything, he can do whatever he pleases. No one can stop him. No one can turn his hand away. No one can say to him, as Nebuchadnezzar said, "What have you done?" Because to say, "What have you done?" is to imply that you have right and authority over someone to question what they've done. And you can't question a sovereign. So whatever he pleases may just simply be a reflection that he is the sovereign one. And who can say to a sovereign, "What have you done?" He does as he pleases. But I think it also means that he does what pleases him. And this is evidenced in all of the Bible. As the Bible speaks, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, of how it pleased God with respect to salvation and the work of salvation. He does what he does because it brings him pleasure. Both senses, I think, are here, but the point is that our God reigns as sovereign. One writer says it this way regarding the absolute sovereignty of God. Following the lead of the many scriptures which speak to this point, we would define God's sovereignty as that attribute of God according to which he has the right and the freedom to do whatsoever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases, in respect to whomever he pleases. And lest anyone begin to think that this view of God might present him as capricious or erratic, that he's just a God intended on earning and the pleasure that he wants by doing whatever he wants, we will add that whatsoever God pleases to do is always, always in harmony with his entire being, with his holiness, wisdom, justice, goodness, and with his truth. And so he's not capricious. He's not just one who likes to bring pain and pleasure at will because he can. Everything he does is consistent with his entire being, but his sovereignty is absolute and unquestionable in everything that he does. You heard read, I won't repeat it, the reading of it in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brought low in God's humiliation as he humbles him under his mighty hand, restored to his right mind, and the first thing he says is that I will worship and praise this God. Now, I don't believe, and you can debate me afterwards, that Nebuchadnezzar was a genuine believer. I think that's borne out in history. I don't think he became a follower of Jehovah and one who would believe the promises of God. But listen, 7 years as a crazy man, roaming in the woods, and finally brought to your senses, to know that the last words you said was, "This is my kingdom and my glory." And the next words you would say would be exactly the opposite. This is nothing. This is all his and his doing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" That's a pagan king acknowledging the truth of God's sovereignty. How much more those who have, by the grace and mercy of God, come to know him through Jesus Christ, are we to acknowledge that this is our God? This is who he is. This is the God we proclaim to you week after week. Though we may not use the words, we may not always speak so directly to the issue, you need to know and understand, and we need to be reminded that this is our God. He is absolutely sovereign. The psalmist goes on in verses 4 through 8, and you see them there. This is what I'd like to call divine sarcasm. This is God's approval of sarcasm used wisely. This is where God allows the writer, the psalmist, to sort of mock and make fun of those who put their trust in idols. Idols are just simply anything that takes the place of God. They can be handmade. These seem to be handmade, like Paul would have seen in Athens, having images of men, images of beings that would be erected, that would have hands and noses and mouths and eyes. And the psalmist is just mocking them. He's just sort of pointing out their foolishness. You know the phrase, answer a fool sometimes according to his folly. Sometimes it's okay to take a fool and use their folly and their foolishness and to turn it on them and to say, do you see, as we put it out there in front of both of us, what it is you're saying? And he seems to do that here as the idols here, according to verses 4 through 8 of our making, are in fact not sovereign. They don't do anything. They have all the component parts, but they can't do anything with them. Their hands, they don't work. Their mouths, they don't speak. Their eyes, they don't see. Their ears, they don't hear. They can't do anything. Their feet, they have no ability to walk. And they don't mutter through their throat. They don't speak. Verse 8 is an indictment against those who would deny the true and living God and worship idols. And we see this today, don't we? As men raise up idols of their own making in their own minds, they don't have to be fashioned and placed on a shelf in their home, although people sometimes do that. They don't have to be that. They can be idols of our own making. They can be ourselves. The bottom line is that when people do this, when they make them like that and erect them as some god who is greater than they are, they become just like them, foolish idols, unable to do anything. And that's the indictment against all who would worship anyone but the true and living God, who alone is the absolute sovereign one over everything. The text goes on in verses 9 through 11. As we quickly go through this, and I say 9 through 11 because I think there is a break at 11 and 12, but notice the response. This is why the echoing, this sort of response narrative, is maybe helpful here. This is the priest now saying, verses 9 through 11 perhaps, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He alone is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Why does he call us to trust? For this simple reason, for the one who is alone, absolutely sovereign over all things, is the only one in whom our trust can possibly rest. Why would we trust in anything less? That's the point of these verses. And so sovereignty and the doctrine of divine sovereignty, we'll see here, according to this text, does really two things. One, it's a call to us to trust God with our lives, with everything we are. Listen, if I were compelled to put my confidence in someone, humanly speaking, I would want to put my confidence and trust in someone who had the most power and the most ability to do whatever it was that I needed. And it's not you. So says Mr. Brooks. And it's not me, so I'm not going to put my trust in myself. That's the folly of idolatry, where we elevate ourselves to be our own gods. We don't have the power, the authority, the absolute sovereignty to do whatever it is that we please. There's always someone, something that stops us. To put our trust in God means to put our trust in the one who alone does what he pleases. There's no one around him to whom he has to answer. No one that he has to check with. No one that he has to say, do you think I could do this? It's God according to his will. And there's going to be a second connecting point which makes this all the more comforting. Not just simply he has the power to do it, but he's made promises that he will do it. And that's the comfort. And that's why this psalm is really a psalm of great victory. Trust in the Lord, you who languish in your captivity in Babylon, perhaps. You who have not seen for so long the hand of God delivering you. Yet, trust in God, because he's been able to do it. He's demonstrated it in the past. And he's made promises to do it again in the future. So trust him. With all of that you are and everything that you have, trust him. Give yourself to him, is what the psalmist says, for he is the one who alone does what he is able to do, and no one can stop him. Then verses 12, I think, and following really capture that idea of this second aspect, the promises that God has made. Look at verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. Why does the psalmist say that? He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. I love that, both small and great. It's not just for the elite. It's not just for the kings and the princes and the powers. Both small, the cast-offs, the insignificant of the world, both small and great, he will bless. Why does he say that? Because the psalmist knows that this God who is absolutely sovereign has made promises to his people that he will in fact fulfill, and not one of them will fail. Not one of them will fail. And so the psalmist rests in that. He's trustworthy. He's made promises to accomplish his will. He's promised good to us. He has been mindful of us. He's not forgotten us. He's not forsaken us. He's promised that he will be with us, and so we rest in that knowledge. And when a sovereign says that, you can bank on it. You can absolutely count on it, because he can alone accomplish it, and no one can stop him. Think of Romans 8, all the things that Paul lists, death and life and principalities and powers, things in heaven, things on earth, angels, and all the created order of demonic beings who fell from God's grace and favor, who are against the church. None of them, Paul says, will be able to separate you or me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a picture of sovereignty and of power that is absolute, and it calls for us, one, to simply trust him and to rest in him. And secondly, according to these verses 12 through 18, it calls us to bless him and to praise him. It is a fitting response of those who are not sovereign to bless and to praise the one who is. It just makes sense, especially if that one has committed himself to your good, which he has in Christ Jesus. It belongs then to those who are under him, by definition, he being alone sovereign, to bless him and to praise him. And so you have this prayer, probably the priest again, may the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. He cares about your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. That little phrase, who made heaven and earth, it's just that little reminder. The one we're talking about here is the one who alone has the power to create everything you see and everything you don't see, visible and invisible. The heavens are his. The earth he's given to the children of men. The dead don't praise him. Once you die, you have no lips to praise him anymore, no voice. That's all he means there. But we who are alive, we who remain in his presence, who live, who have life because he gives us life, because he sustains our lives, because every breath we take is owed to his sovereign will and purpose for us, with that breath we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So sovereignty calls us to trust him. Sovereignty calls us to bless him and to praise him. It is just fitting to do so. Who else would you put your trust in? And who else can you bless? The only one worthy of blessing, worthy of praise, worthy of honor, is the one who is the sovereign one and the Lord of all things. And take note of that. He is mindful of you if you are in Christ. That little phrase is so precious that he has not forgotten you. He is mindful of you. Wherever you are right now in your life, he's mindful of you, because in Christ he has committed himself to you for your good. And when a sovereign does that, there is nothing that can stop it. And in that we rest, we trust, and we praise the Lord. What we're going to talk about in the coming weeks as we close now are the things that took place in history over which our God is sovereign. Jacob Arminius was born. His place of life, his training was all determined by God. His falling from the doctrines of grace and a failure to understand, it's all part of God's sovereign purpose and plan. And look what he did through it. And through the followers of his teaching, he allowed something to be written and put down that affirms the divine sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. in everything, which is a blessing to us today, and I hope will be in the weeks to come. Three things to remind us as we close. Our God it alone is sovereign. There are no other gods before him. There are no other idols who can stand before him. Everything is nothing before this God. That's our God. That's who he is. Secondly, this is what we proclaim as a church. One writer goes on to say, regarding a reformed church, a truly reformed church, and a truly reformed believer hold to the truth of divine sovereignty, not by way of lip service or by way of mentioning it once in a while, but by preaching it, believing it, confessing it, and rejoicing in it. For the sovereignty of God is literally revealed on every page of Holy Writ. Every page of the Bible is God's word, and every page makes the claim that God is to be recognized, heard, believed on, obeyed, and thanked. Thirdly, this understanding leads us then, and it ought to, and I hope it does in your life, to trust him and to praise him. It can't do otherwise, because this God alone is able to do all his holy will, and he again has committed himself to your good through sending Jesus Christ, who was his appointed Savior before the foundation of the world, that you and I might have everlasting life. Are you praising God for this doctrine of his sovereignty, for this attribute of his person? I asked you in the beginning, who is your God? Who is your God? My prayer as we close is that you would be able to say, and I trust God has enabled me to be faithful in expressing it, that everything that man up there said, me, about God is true of my God. That's my God. And that God alone deserves my trust, my unending trust by his grace, and my everlasting praise. Now, for some of you, that is hard to say, because you're walking through valleys and difficulties. But I'm telling you, this is your God who takes you through those, who's ordained you to walk through those, and who has promised to be with you. And listen, if you're going through something like that, there's no one I want more next to me, walking alongside of me, holding me, than the God who is sovereign over everything. I pray that will be your understanding as we go through these things. And one final thing to say, and this leads us to the next few weeks. When I say everything he's sovereign over, I mean everything, including your salvation. It's not as if salvation stands outside of his sovereignty. Man gets to choose. We have the power to choose, so we get it. This is one area where God says, nope, I'm going to limit myself and I'm going to let man have sovereignty over salvation. This includes your salvation and mine. And it's why those 5 points were originally put down, not in the order we have them. And we'll look at that more, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning and we praise you that you are our God, sovereign over all that you have made, sovereign over our lives, over the nations of the world, over everything, visible and invisible. You alone are the absolute sovereign King and Lord of all. And it is ours simply now and always to praise you, to delight ourselves in this great truth, to rest in what it means to have a God who is sovereign, and to rejoice and to praise you. And so enable us to do so now, we pray, even as we continue in worship, in our singing, as we enter into the rest of this day. May we delight ourselves in you, our great and sovereign Lord, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.